You have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'll go ahead and pray and we'll get started here. Father, we just ask you for your presence here tonight, God, that you would just speak to our spirits, God, and awaken our hearts, God. We just long to hear your voice, God, just that stirring of the Spirit in our hearts, Lord, confirming the truth of your word. God, we just ask you, Father, for just something beyond a word, God, but for just the stirring of your Spirit, God, and for a word from the Lord that would just create fire and passion in our hearts, God. God, we just thank you for the hope of our calling, God, that we are here on this earth for the purpose of loving you more and more each day, God, and we thank you for your abundant provision for that calling, God, that you delight in stirring up our hearts to love you more. You delight in stirring up our hearts to long for you more, God. And I just ask you, Father, for just a touch of that tonight, God, that you would just touch each one of our hearts, God, and just stir up passion and longing for Jesus. We just thank you, God, for that hope of that calling, God, and we thank you for just how worthy you are to be loved and to be longed for, God, and we ask just that you would just open our eyes to that a little bit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking for the last few weeks about just the concept of longing for the day of Christ's appearing, of just the biblical call that we have to long for the appearing of our Savior and our Lord, long for the day when he is walking among us again, and just kind of looking practically at what that looks like. What does it look like when we live longing for our Lord? What does it look like when we live with a longing and a hunger for God? And what I really want to talk about today is just kind of what hunger for God looks like in the various seasons of our life, and how we maintain hunger for God in those seasons. Because our calling, as joyous as it is, that our calling for the rest of our lives is to hunger and to love and to long for Jesus, it can be miserable and it can be incredibly difficult. To maintain hunger continuously over the course of a lifetime is not something we're used to, and not something we would usually even think about setting our hearts to do, to actually deliberately stay hungry for the rest of our lives. Usually our response to hunger is we fill it and then ignore it. We fill it and then ignore it. When we have those hunger pains, those aches, we want to deal with them and then set them to the side. And our aching and our longing for God isn't one of those hungers. It can't be dealt with and you can't make it go away. It's meant to be an eternal hunger and an eternal longing. Jesus, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, giving the Beatitudes, and it's amazing how many of them are about hunger. It says in Matthew 5, verse 2, it says, "He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He says we are blessed when we are poor in spirit, that we are blessed when we mourn, we are blessed when we hunger and thirst, we are blessed when we are pure in heart, when we desire a single thing. That our blessing is on us when we have a hunger and a longing that marks our lives. And the great paradox of the Christian life, I was just thinking about this as I was writing, of just the great contradiction that is the place that our heart finds itself in when we're walking rightly with the Lord. That we are content in every situation, and yet we are hungry and thirsty in every situation. That we are filled with righteousness, joy, and peace, and yet we're mourning. That we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and yet we're poor in spirit. We are at rest in Christ, and yet we're on a pilgrimage. We are under an easy burden and a light yoke, and yet daily we're taking up our cross. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are outwardly wasting away, and yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. The place that the heart finds itself in, walking lovesick for God, is this place of continual misery and continual joy. This place of continuously being full of joy and peace and comfort, and yet continually hungering, continually longing for something greater, continually mourning for what we don't yet have, for that perfect fellowship that we don't yet have, and continually reaching and stretching for more of God. In the worst situations in life, we're still filled with peace and joy when we live lovesick for God. And in the best situations in life, we're still filled with longing and an ache for something more. There is this constant position of our heart, regardless of our circumstances, and regardless even of our walk with the Lord, of whether it's one of those seasons of blessing or one of those seasons of testing. There's this constant position of our heart that is full of hunger and yet full of thanksgiving, that we are so pleased and so satisfied with everything that He has given us, that we are totally at peace and totally at rest. We are so assured of His promises that we are not in despair, and yet we are so longing for something greater that we are hungry and mourning and poor in spirit. And we live continuously in that place in our hearts. God created us with a longing for the eternal, with a hunger for Himself, with a hunger for God, with a hunger for the eternal. Turn to Ecclesiastes 3. I quote this a lot and almost never turn there. It's one of the few verses of Ecclesiastes that makes sense to me, so I like to quote it. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10. Solomon says, I have seen the burden that God has laid on men, for He has made everything beautiful in its time, and He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And God has set in our hearts eternity. He has written it into who we are, that we should long for eternity, that we should long for the things eternal, that we should long for the things unseen, that we should long for God. You know, there was an article in the Reader's Digest a while back that the title was Hardwired for God, that scientists have actually discovered that our brains are apparently hardwired for the eternal. It is created in us that we should long for the eternal. It is built into us that we should long for God. God created us so that we would seek Him. He created us so that we would long for Him. He created us to be in His presence, and outside of that reality, outside of the Garden of Eden reality, our hearts are not meant to be at rest. Our hearts are not meant to be satisfied outside of the place that God created us for, that place of nearness with God, that place of fellowship with God in the Garden of the Eden, walking with Him in the cool of the day. But the reason I wanted to turn there this time is because just before that verse, in Ecclesiastes, the beginning of Ecclesiastes 3 is another one of those passages from Ecclesiastes that we know that there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, and a time for war and a time for peace. That verse, Ecclesiastes 3:10, the burden that God has laid on man, that everything is beautiful in its season, and yet God has set eternity in the hearts of men, comes in context to that passage in the beginning of Ecclesiastes 3, that for everything there is a time and a season appointed under heaven. That in every season of our life, in every circumstance and season in our life, there is this constant factor that no matter the beauty of the particular time and circumstance that we're in, eternity is still sitting in our hearts and waiting to be dealt with. That eternity and our longing for the eternal and our longing for God is still there with us. Hunger for God is our steady companion in all the seasons of our life. And it's our calling to persist in that kind of hunger and that kind of longing for a really long period of time, the rest of our life. That we would be found hungry and longing at the day that He takes us. No matter how that end comes, that we would be found hungry and longing for God at the end is what God is looking for. Will we be found hungry and longing for God when He returns? Return to Luke chapter 18. There are endless numbers of things that we can do for God during our lives. There are endless numbers of callings and missions and activities, and none of them amount to anything at the end if we don't come through it with a longing for God, if we don't come through it with a hunger for God. We can reach the highest heights of our walk with the Lord and plateau there and come out without a hunger for God, and God is less pleased with that than He is with the one who accomplishes nothing but stays hungry, with the one who is frustrated and in despair and accomplishes nothing their entire life but stays hungry. It keeps looking for God, that keeps looking for the promises. Luke 18, in the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus teaches this parable to tell His disciples that they should always pray and not give up, that you never stop praying, you never stop asking, you never stop longing. In verse 7, He says this, "Shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" And there's another one of those great contradictions of our walk, that He bears long with us and then avenges us speedily. He bears long and then answers speedily. But the real question of the parable is not, will God answer? The question is, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? And how God defines faith is that we would still be asking when He comes, that we would still be longing when He comes, that we would still have hunger when He comes, that we would still be looking for something when He comes, that when He comes, we would be the ones who lift up our heads because our Deliverer draws near. We would be the ones who are looking and watching and waiting for His return because we're longing for something. We have a hunger for something. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at this passage a lot because it's the great faith passage. And faith is all about this living for the promise, this longing for things unseen. It says that the heroes of the faith lived as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, looking for a promise that they never saw. And in Hebrews 11, verse 1, it defines what faith is. It says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Faith, by definition, is longing for something that we don't have yet. You cannot have faith for something that you already have in hand. You cannot have faith for our current level of revelation of God. I cannot have faith in the fact that God is going to give me a level of revelation equal to the level of revelation that I already have. I know He's going to do that. He already did it. I cannot have faith that God is going to do a work in me equal to the work He's already done. It has to be a faith for something greater than what He's already done. It has to be a faith for a greater revelation. It has to be a faith for something unseen. In verse 6, it says this about faith, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The thing that most pleases God, the prerequisite for pleasing God, is faith. God loves it when we put faith in Him. God loves it when we believe for things unseen. God loves it when we hunger for something more than what He's already given us. God loves it when we walk continually looking for something greater than what we've already got. Hunger for God brings God glory. The fact that we would live hungering for God and for more of Him and for more of His promises brings Him more glory than Him actually giving us those promises. that we would hunger for them first and live in hunger for them first, and then he would release them, brings him so much more glory than if he just pours it out. That God would have a people who would live in the place of hunger. That God would have a people who would live in the place of longing for him, who would be touched so much by his beauty and his love that we would live longing and hungry. I mean, how amazing is it about God that with one little touch from his hand on our heart at the moment of salvation, that he can make us live for the rest of our life in longing. From those little moments that we get here and there where God touches our heart and we get a little piece of revelation, we get a little piece of life and love and burning on our hearts, those little moments that they can carry us through the next months of longing and crying out for more of God. How much more is that to the glory of God than if he just has a people who have gifts poured out on them and they don't even realize the value of what they're getting? Hunger for God is all about us realizing the value of what we're getting, us realizing the value of God, us realizing the value of God's work in our life, of God's love for us. That we would spend a season hungering and crying out for more, and then God would answer. Brings so much more glory to God, and it brings so much more glory to us. Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to hide a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. It is to God's glory that we would have to seek him. It is to God's glory that we would have to hunger and we would have to long. And it's to our glory that we would get to search it out. That we would actually get to somehow have a part in this work that God does in our life. Because it's entirely his work, and it has to be entirely his work. We're not capable of actually doing the work, but what we are capable of is hunger. What we're capable of is longing. What we're capable of is reaching, that we would hunger for more of God, that we would be so lovesick for more of God, that we would continuously put ourselves in the place of hunger and longing. That we would continually put ourselves in the place of waiting. And this is so crucial, particularly for us as a house of prayer, that we grab hold of this message. Because prayer is all about the place of waiting and the place of longing. That we are signing up to wait on God for the rest of our lives. We're signing up to long for God for the rest of our lives. That's the commission of an intercessor. Is to wait for God for the rest of our lives, to hunger for God, to long for God, to cry out for God for the rest of our lives. That while others may be allowed to get comfortable with where they're at, an intercessor never is. If we get comfortable with where we're at, we don't accomplish anything. It's our hunger and our longing to see more of God, to see more of his hand in our lives, to see more of his hand in our city, to see more of his kingdom on the earth. It's our hunger for God is what drives things to happen from the place of prayer. That God would stir up hunger in us and produce a faith in us and a cry in us that we would want more of his presence and cry out for it in the place of prayer. And persisting in the place of hunger, staying in that place of waiting, staying in that place of longing, is the most difficult assignment we could ever have. Everything in this life wants to pull us out of the place of waiting to one side or the other. We have these two enemies on either side of us in the place of waiting, and they're both equally dangerous. One of them is comfort, and the other one's despair. That we would lose hope and give up and stop waiting for God, or that we would get filled up and stop needing and stop waiting for God. That we would get comfortable with where we're at and stop longing for God. Comfort and despair are hunger's worst enemies. And lovesickness is its greatest ally. Becoming lovesick for God is our greatest ally in staying hungry with God. That our hearts would so burn in love for him is what keeps us from comfort and is what keeps us from despair. It's what keeps us from getting complacent and it's what keeps us from getting frustrated. That we would be so lovesick for God that we would be perfectly protected from comfort, from pride, from the feeling that we've arrived, and from despair and the feeling that we would never arrive. God's love covers both of those problems. The answer to our despair, to our tendency to become frustrated in the place of waiting, our tendency to burn out in the place of waiting, is the knowledge of God's love. Turn to Romans chapter 8. The knowledge of how God loves us and how he feels towards us is what keeps us from falling off to the side of despair. That we can wait and wait and wait and cry out and cry out and cry out and see seemingly nothing, and yet still have absolute confidence that the next day when I go and I ask the Lord, he's going to give it. And when it doesn't happen the next day, the next morning I get up and I still have absolute confidence that that day when I ask him, he's going to give it. And that comes from the knowledge of God's love. It comes from our hearts realizing how his heart moves towards us. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So Paul's talking about this idea of our position of hunger, that we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of God, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body, eagerly waiting for the day when our hope comes to fullness, eagerly waiting for the day when we are taken into the presence of God. For we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Faith that is seen is not faith. There is no hope and no faith when we've already received it. But it's that longing for the fullness and that waiting for fullness that is our faith and that is our hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That perseverance in the place of waiting comes from a hope for what we do not see. But then it says this in verse 26, that the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have within us the first fruits of the Spirit, this promise of adoption that God has given us, in that the Holy Spirit is now in us. And every moment that the Holy Spirit does something in our hearts, every scripture that gets quickened to us off the page, every teaching that lands home and you get that burning in your spirit, every time you hear a song and it just awakens something in your heart, every activity of the Spirit is a promise to us that there is a fullness coming. It is a promise to us that the fullness of our inheritance is coming. Those little activities of God's love are his promise to us that there is a fullness coming. But it says the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. 1 Corinthians 2, it says, no eye has seen or ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him, but the Spirit was given us to reveal it. The reason the Spirit sits in us is so that what we cannot comprehend, that eternity that God has set in our hearts that we cannot comprehend, there would be something in us that would awaken it. There would be something in us that can understand that eternity. There would be something in us that could understand the glory of what God has prepared for us, and it would awaken that in our hearts. If the Spirit would make intercession for us with groanings, because he has searched the will of God, and he knows God's purpose and God's plans for us. In verse 28, Paul goes on, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And this is the key to how we wait with perseverance. This is the key to how we long with perseverance. This is the key to those seasons of despair where it seems like we're longing and longing and longing and crying out and nothing's happening. That we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That God is taking that season and he's using it for something. that God is taking that season and he is stewarding it for something. That he has a purpose in mind for that season. He has a purpose in mind for that longing and that crying. He has a purpose in mind for that unanswered prayer. That God is taking every season and working it according to his purpose, which is a purpose so glorious that we can't even comprehend it and we don't even know what to ask for. Just as it says in the verse before, that we don't know what to ask for, but the Spirit does. God is working a purpose that is so much greater than what we know. And that promise that all things work together for good to those who love God is what keeps us from falling off to the side of despair and frustration in the place of waiting. That we would not allow the lie to enter in, that because we've been waiting for years on end and nothing has happened, that nothing's going to happen. You know, there's a phrase in the world, and unfortunately it's entered the church, that if you want to see something different, you have to do something different. And in God's eyes, that is an absolute lie. If we are standing before the throne of God, waiting upon God, the only thing we need to do to see something different is to stay there. The call to stand and the call to wait is so strong in the Bible that our call as believers is to stand in the place of faith, contending and waiting for God. If we are waiting, pressing into the face of God, asking him for change, we don't have to change what we're doing to see something new happen. God makes something new happen. And it's that hope that we have that God answers, that God is working for our good, that allows us to not buy into that lie, to not get frustrated in the place of waiting, that we've been crying out for all these years and nothing has happened. And it's that reality that it's God's love that's doing it in the first place, because it's a purpose too great for us to begin with that keeps us from falling into despair out of pride. Because pride can actually lead us into despair too. That we think in the place of waiting, in the place of prayer, in the place of longing, that we're accomplishing something. If we become convinced that our prayers are accomplishing something in and of themselves, that our agenda that we're advancing through prayer is happening by the strength of our waiting, by the strength of our crying out, by the strength of our pressing in, then we press in and in and in and nothing happens, and we actually get upset with God that he didn't answer. And we actually get upset with God that we didn't receive what we thought we ought to. When in reality, the place of waiting is about waiting for God to do what he wants to do. And you cannot get upset with God for doing what he wants to do if that's what you asked him to do. If we're asking God to work his purpose in us, then we can't be upset when he doesn't do what we think he ought to do. Because we wanted him to do what he ought to do, whatever he wanted to do. There is a place of waiting that actually leads to pride. And the answer to that pride is lovesickness. That we are there in the place of waiting simply because we love God and we want him to do whatever he wants. Simply because we love God and we want to stay in that place, we're longing for God. We're longing for him to do what he wants to do. And that humility of we're here because we want God to show up is what keeps us safe in the place of waiting. That we're here because we want God to show up. And when God shows up, it doesn't matter what it looks like when he shows up. It doesn't matter when he answers. It doesn't matter how he answers. It's the fact that he answers is good enough for us. That we were here waiting for God to do what he wanted to do. But it says in Romans 8, then going on, it says, "For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And there again is this promise, how God's past love is a guarantee of God's future love. God is unchanging yesterday, today, and forever. And every little past love that we have from God, right back all the way to the cross, is a guarantee to us of God's future love. the guarantee to us that God will also, along with him, freely give us all things. It's in knowing God's love for us that we know that there is an answer coming, no matter how long the waiting may take. It's in knowing that God gave his son for us. He already gave the most precious thing he had. Why do we think he's going to hold back the smaller things? When God gives the biggest gift that he could possibly gift, we have a guarantee that he is going to give us all the smaller things in his time and in his season as he works out his purpose. And that gives us confidence in the place of waiting. And then Paul goes on into the famous passage about the love of Christ. What can separate us from the love of Christ? It is that knowledge of the inseparable love of Christ, God's jealousy over us, that there is nothing that can come between him and us that gives us confidence in the place of waiting. That God is the one who wants this to happen. The other great error that we make in the place of waiting and in the place of crying out and in the place of longing is we actually think that we want it more than he does. We become convinced that we want God to show up more than God wants to show up. And that's why he's taking so long, is because he doesn't want it badly enough. We become convinced that our longing for God and our love for God is greater than his love for us. And if we fall into that error, we fall into that place of despair, because now it's us railing against God rather than us in the place of love waiting for God, because we know he loves us and we know he desires to give us good things. It's the reality of God's jealous love for us, that he has a purpose for us that he will not allow anything to interfere with, that he has a love for us that he will not allow anything to come in between him and us. That jealous love of God gives us confidence in the place of waiting, and the confidence in the place of pressing into the face of God, hungering for God, and staying in the place of perpetual hunger. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, talking about his tribulations, that for this reason I suffer these things, and I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Knowing the one in whom we believe is what allows us to suffer and not be ashamed. Because in the world, the place of suffering and the place of hungering and the place of longing is a place of shame. If there's something you want, and you want it badly, and you want it consistently for a long time, and you don't get it, that's shameful in the eyes of the world. That is looked down on in the eyes of the world. You must have messed up somewhere if you didn't get what you want and you wanted it that badly. The world wants you to either give up on wanting that thing or to get it. The idea that we would have a hunger and persist in it for a long period of time is totally foreign to the mindset of the world, particularly to America. We are a consumer culture. When we want something, we go buy it, we use it, and then we throw it away. When we want something, we just go get it. The idea of wanting something and not being able to get it and being okay with that is totally foreign to the world's mindset. And it's a place of shame. But Paul says, I suffer, and yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I know in whom I have believed. I know who this longing is going towards. I know who this hunger is going towards. I know what I'm sowing into here in the place of waiting, and I know that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I know that there is a payment coming for my hunger. I know that there is an answer coming for every promise. I know that every promise he has made that I am longing for and aching for will be fulfilled. He is able to keep what I have committed to him. And it's knowing him and knowing his ability to answer that keeps us from the place of despair. It's the knowledge of God's love that keeps us from falling into despair in the place of hunger. And it's the knowledge of God's glory that keeps us from falling into the place of comfort while we're in the place of hunger. Because God's glory and the knowledge of who he is so utterly humiliating and so utterly fascinating, that knowing the greatness of God keeps us from ever deciding that we're full. It keeps us from ever deciding that we've had enough, that we've gone as far as we really want to go, that this is good enough. I'm going to stake my claim here in my walk in the Lord, that this is far enough. This is all I need to know. I've seen all there is to see. There is no seeing all there is to see of God. There is no knowing all there is to know of God. For the rest of eternity, we will be gazing upon the beauty of God and discovering new things. For the rest of eternity, we will be staring into the beauty of God and coming away fascinated and coming away humiliated. Oh, I did not see that coming. I thought I knew God, and then I saw this. You know, Paul has perhaps the most revelation of any person in the New Testament. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians, that he actually has so much revelation that God has to give him a thorn in his flesh to keep him from getting prideful. He actually knows so much about God, has so much revelation of the beauty of Jesus Christ, that God has to torture him to keep him from getting prideful. Because he's just got so much revelation welling up in him. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, that if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Paul, the one who knows, the one who has seen, the one who has more revelation than anyone else, turns around and says to this new church that he's planted, if you think you know anything, you know nothing. I know more than you do, and I know enough to know that you know nothing, and I know nothing, and we all know nothing. It's the more we know of God, the more we discover the knowledge of God, the more revelation of God we get, the more hungry we should get for more knowledge of God. If we're receiving knowledge of God in a way that doesn't make us hungry for more, it's bad knowledge. I mean, we should continuously, as we taste of the glory of God, hunger for more. There's a way to receive the knowledge of God in a way that it produces more and more hunger in our hearts. Turn to Philippians 3. Paul, in his life, has plenty of opportunity to experience both sides of this place of waiting and longing. He suffers greatly. He stands in the place of persecution and despair over and over and over again, where he's constantly being persecuted and hard-pressed on every side. And he stands in that place and manages to not despair. And he also stands in this place of having great revelation of God, having more than perhaps any other man at his time in terms of his walk with the Lord, and yet he insists on not being comfortable. He insists on not stopping at that level. He insists on reaching for something more in God. Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brothers, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind." Paul says that he, who has attained perhaps more than anyone else, does not consider himself to yet have obtained or been perfected, but he presses on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of him. He reaches on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is a call on his life, and it's the call on all of our lives, that when we are called by Jesus, it's an upward call. It is not a momentary upward shift in our lives, and then we continue in a horizontal direction. It's an upward call, that we are totally taken and reoriented from the path we were taking, that path that follows along the way of the world, and we are set on an upward course, constantly pursuing higher things, constantly pursuing greater things in God, constantly pursuing the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Paul says, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." That upward call of knowing Christ, of fully knowing his heart, of fully becoming like him, of fully identifying with him in his sufferings so that we can identify with him in his power. That upward call of knowing Christ Jesus, Paul says he presses on for it day after day, and if anyone is mature, he will do the same. Maturity is not about reaching a certain level. Maturity is about having a certain level of hunger. That the most mature among us should be the ones that hunger the most. The ones who have the most revelation of God should be the ones with the greatest hunger to get more of it. If we don't have a hunger for the revelation of God, it's not because we're filled up. It's not because we've had enough. It's not because we've reached all there is to reach. It's because we need another taste of it. It's because we need another taste to stir us on that there is more and we need to reach for greater things. Paul has this great revelation of who Jesus Christ is, and yet he continuously reaches for something higher. The psalmists write perhaps some of the most hungry phrases in the Bible, the deepest longings in the Bible, and these are written by men who spent their lives sitting before the glory of God unveiled in the tabernacle of David. I mean, can you imagine? They've spent their entire life sitting literally in God's presence, no veil between them and the ark and the glory over the ark, staring into the glory of God, and they come out of that place and they write things like, "My soul longs for you, O God." I mean, what do you mean your soul longs for God? You were just there. Right? They have so much access to the glory of God. They have tasted and seen of things that we haven't tasted or seen, but they're still hungry. They're still longing. And in fact, there's deeper longing expressed in the Psalms than anywhere else. This deep encounter with the presence and the glory of God didn't fill them up. It made them more hungry. It gave them a deeper longing. Psalm 84, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. So my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. O, when shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Psalm 16, David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O, my soul has said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places, and indeed I have a good inheritance." Psalm 101, "I will behave wisely and in a perfect way. O, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Psalm 140, David says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning." This encounter with the glory of God, this experience of who he is, stirs up an even deeper and an even greater hunger. Far from settling into complacency, it makes them long even more to encounter more of the depths of the glory of God. It gives them a greater hunger for God. The knowledge of God is our biggest source of hunger. More revelation produces more hunger in us. At Psalm 34, verse 8, David says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." That tasting and seeing is what causes us to hunger. Those little experiences with God, those little bits of revelation, are what should cause us to hunger. If we take them and we steward them rightly, those little bits of revelation will cause us to hunger more. Rather than being a little bit of satisfaction that we try to hold on to for a long time and satisfy our hunger, they should make us more hungry. You know, it's interesting. One of my big, fascinations right now is just thinking of what it would be like to be God creating the world and setting everything up in such a way as to make things possible for people to find you, to understand you, to see what you're like. I mean, everything God does, every story that he arranges in the Old Testament, everything that he sets up about creation, he does it all with this master purpose in mind, that we would understand who he is and what he's like. I mean, what was it that made God decide that we needed to eat and drink? why is it that we have to eat food to live and we have to drink water to live? I mean, we just take it for granted that that's just life, but it's only life because God made it life. The only reason why we hunger and thirst in a physical sense is because God wanted us to. And I think the reason he wanted us to is so we would understand what it meant when he told us, walking on the earth, that he was the living water, that we were to thirst for him. When Jesus said that I am the bread of life, that you must hunger for me. It was so we would understand what it means when we're called to hunger, when we're called to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That God gave us a picture of what that looks like. And what I think of with regards to that is just this idea of how we remember the things that we've eaten. Because I think what so often throws us off track in our hunger for God is we don't have that same kind of memory. Our memory is perhaps one of the most important tools that we have in hungering for God. How do we remember the past? And how do we remember what God has promised? But the way that our body remembers food is that we don't actually keep the food in us. It doesn't actually keep us from getting hungry. The way that we remember food is why we keep getting hungry. That we remember the taste without actually remembering the sensation of fullness. We eat something good and we don't stay full, but we do stay remembering that taste. We don't stay in the place of remembering that hunger being satisfied. The next day we're hungry again. But we do stay remembering that taste. That we would taste and see that the Lord is good. That everything that the Lord does in our life, every little bit of revelation, that we would keep the taste of that in our minds and yet not try to keep it as satisfaction for our hunger. That we could turn around the next day just like our body does and hunger all over again, only now with a craving for that particular food that we really enjoyed the other night. That we would turn around the next day and it doesn't matter how glorious the feast was we had the night before, we're hungry again. And the fact that it was that good only makes us more hungry. The fact that it was that enjoyable only makes us more hungry, because now we know how good food can be. The more enjoyable it is, the more hungry it makes us. That we don't actually remember the fullness. We don't actually keep the fullness with us, but we keep the taste with us. We keep the remembrance of that taste with us. And it's our memory about God and about the way he moves in our life that keeps us hungry and that keeps us out of despair and out of comfort. That we would remember all that God has promised and we would remember all that God has done. We have no excuse for despair when we remember all that God has done in our lives. That God has given so many things, and compared to the hunger we have now, they're little, but they're supposed to be little. But God was faithful in the little, how much more will he not be faithful in the big? The fact that God speaks to us at all, that he put those little things in our heart, that he gave us those little bits of revelation, keeps us from despairing as we start searching for the bigger bit of revelation tomorrow, as we start hungering for something bigger and greater tomorrow. The fact that God spoke to us in that little whisper keeps us from despairing as our hearts start hungering for full-on encounter with God. We start hungering that he would speak to us in a more dramatic and more direct way. We start hungering that he would give to us a greater revelation. And it's the fact that God gave us that little bit of revelation that keeps us from despairing that that will happen. Turn to Psalm 77. How we remember what God has done and what God has promised is how we stay hungry. If we remember God's promises, but not in the way of this prophecy has been made or this promise has been made and therefore it has to become fulfilled. If we mistake the promise for actually being filled, if we mistake that taste, that hunger for actually being filled, it won't make us hungry. But if we take that promise as a taste, as a as a taste of what it will be like, then it produces hunger. If we take our past and the way that God has worked in our lives, and we take those as a taste of what he wants to do, it produces hunger. If we don't think of them as filling our hunger, but rather as a taste of what we're about to get, they produce a hunger in us. But Psalm 77 is a psalm about perpetual hunger. It's a psalm about being in that place and just wrestling with that place of perpetual hunger. He says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing, and my soul refused to be comforted. That's the cry of a hungry soul. That's the cry of a hungry heart. My soul refuses to be comforted. I'm not going to rest on whatever little bit of table scraps I can get from this world. I am hungry for the full thing, and my soul refuses to be comforted. Nothing short of God can satisfy this hunger. Nothing short of God can comfort my soul. And here's what brought him there. It says in verse 3, I remembered God, and I was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. He remembered God and was troubled. What brings us back to that place of hunger, even though it's troubling and uncomfortable, is remembering God. If we remember God, who he is, what God is in his fullness, if we remember what the glory of God is like, if we remember what it's like in those moments where God speaks to our heart, that makes us hungry again. That makes us cry out again. He says, you hold my eyelids open, and I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old and the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Here he's searching in his own heart, remembering his own song, remembering his own happiness, remembering those seasons where God awakened his heart. Those seasons where God awakened a song in the night, those things in his heart that God has done. He is searching out his own heart and the work that the Lord has done there. And it says in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Given what the Lord has done, has he really turned his back and forgotten that and will never do it again? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. This is my anguish, remembering the glory of God and what it's like to be in his presence, but I will remember it anyways. I will remember anyways what it's like to taste of the presence of God. I will remember anyways the taste of that glory of God, even though it's my anguish because I don't know how to get any more of it right now. Even though we are tasting and craving something that we can't lay hold of for ourselves, we remember it. We bring ourselves to that place of anguish and longing because God satisfies the hungry. We remember what he's done. We remember what he's promised. Has his promise failed forevermore? Remembering God's promises, the great things that God has promised us individually, and the great things that he has promised us as believers, the things that God holds up over our lives and says, this is what I want for you. God's promise causes us to hunger, but we have to remember it. We have to cause ourselves to remember it. And that remembering is anguish. That remembering causes us to mourn. That remembering causes us to be poor in spirit. That no matter where we are in our life, when we remember God's promises, we are instantly back to poor in spirit. God, this is great. Oh, but you promised so much more, and I want that. I'm hungry. That remembering what God has promised is what brings us to the place of mourning. That place of longing to see the fullness of what God has promised. And then in verse 11 he says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, and I will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. And then he goes on to speak of what the Lord has done throughout history. And that remembering of what God has done on the earth stirs him up to hunger, stirs him up to cry out in the night without ceasing, and his soul refuses to be comforted. How we get to the place of a soul that refuses to be comforted is a soul that remembers God, a heart that remembers God, that remembers what the Lord has done, every bit of his tender mercy in our life. We remember it with thanksgiving. Every bit of what God has done on the earth, the way that he has acted upon this earth, is an assurance that he has not forgotten. God doesn't start works and then not finish them. He is faithful to complete what he has begun. We will not give in to the voice of despair when we remember what God has already done. When we remember what God has already done in our lives and on the earth, then there's no place for despair, because God will finish what he has begun. And when we remember his promises, then there's no place for comfort, because there's so much more out there to be had that God has held up over our lives and said, this is what I want for you. This is what I want to give you. Do you want it? Are you hungry for it? And we go right back to that place of anguish and that place of hunger, longing for God. And it all flows out of this place of lovesickness. Because remembering God, what remembering God does is it makes us lovesick. It makes us lovesick because we remember his tender mercies towards us. Remembering how God has acted in our lives, the things that he has done, the things that he has showed us, the places that he has led us through, the changes that he's made in our lives. Remembering what God has done causes us to love him. Remembering what God has promised, what he's held up over our lives, causes us to love him. Remembering the greatness of who he is so unsearchable and so beyond what we've seen so far, causes us to love him more. And in that place of lovesickness, we can hunger eternally, and it doesn't bother us in the least. We can hunger for the rest of our lives, and it doesn't bother us in the least, because we know that there is a day coming when the lovesickness that we feel in our heart now, the hunger that we feel in our heart for God now, will be satisfied. And how much greater will the joy be for those who are hungry on that day? How much greater will our joy be on the day that he appears if we were hungry and longing and mourning and desperate and poor in spirit? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it look like when God comforts our mourning heart? And is it not worth it to mourn for the rest of our life so that God can comfort us at the end? Is it not worth it to mourn continually day by day so that tomorrow God can comfort the day's mourning? So that the day after that God can comfort tomorrow's mourning? So that every day we are mourning and hungry and longing again so that God can comfort it and we get to rejoice with him? That's what the place of prayer and the place of longing is all about. The only thing that we have to offer to this thing that God is doing is that we would hunger for it and long for it, and we would be there with him rejoicing when it happens. Because that's what God wants. Not that he would just do it, but that we would be there longing for it and rejoicing with him in it when it would happen. If God did it without any hunger on our part, we might appreciate it a little bit. I mean, it seems to be better than where we were, I guess. But when we're longing and when we're hungry and when our heart cries out and we mourn and we hunger for God, then when God comes and answers, he gets to rejoice and we get to rejoice with him. The fullness of joy is found at his right hand. The fullness of joy is found in the place of hunger. The fullness of joy is found in the place of longing. And that's how we live in this great contradiction that is the Christian life. Where we are ever mourning and yet ever satisfied, ever hungry and yet ever comforted. We are pressed, but we are not crushed. We have despair on one side, we have comfort on the other, and yet we're walking in the middle with joy and with longing. because we are lovesick for God, and there's nothing we desire more than to be in his presence. And every time that he whispers to us, we get to rejoice with him, because we were hungering for days for that little whisper. We were longing for days for that little bit of revelation. We were crying out for weeks on end for that one little answer to prayer. And we get to rejoice with God in it. God loves hunger because it gives him glory and it gives us joy. It gives him joy. It heightens the pleasure factor for everything that God does. That he gets to enjoy it more and we get to enjoy it more. And it heightens the glory factor for everything that God does. That he did it because the people were crying out for it. He did it because the people were hungry for it. He did it because he gave a little hint of who he was, and that little hint was enough to cause hunger in the hearts of his people. That little hint of who he was enough to cause people to long for him, and that is so greatly to his glory and so greatly to his joy, that we would live in the place of hunger forever. Amen. Father, I just ask you, God, even now, God, for grace in the place of waiting and grace in the place of hunger. God, I just ask you, Father, for hunger with joy. God, for longing with joy. God, that our hearts would ache with a love sickness that brings us joy. God, that our hearts would mourn with a love sickness that brings us joy. God, that we would so hunger and thirst for your presence that we would rejoice with you in the smallest hints of who you are. That we would rejoice with you in every little thing that you do in our life. God, that we would fully appreciate your tender mercies in reaching down towards us. Your tender mercies in putting your finger on our life. God, I ask, Father, that you would just cleanse our memories, God, and make them right. God, that we would remember your works rightly. God, that we would keep that taste and that flavor of your mercy and your love in our minds, of the ways that you have touched our lives and the ways that you have pursued us. God, that we would keep those in our mind in such a way that it causes us to pursue you, that it causes us to turn around and hunger for you. God, I ask that you would just continually stir our hearts with a greater hunger. God, that today's depth would not be enough. God, that you would just overwhelm us with the reality of a love that surpasses knowledge, with the reality of an eternal weight of glory. God, with the reality of how great everything is that we have to reach for in you. God, would you give us those little tastes that stir hunger? Give us those little tastes of your presence that stir hunger. God, even bring to our memory the little tastes that you have given us over and over again in the years past. God, that they would make us hungry again, that we would remember those moments again, that we would hunger and thirst for you again. And God, I ask, Father, for just the assurance of your love. God, that we would be rooted and grounded in your love, that we would know and rely on your love, that we would have that absolute foundation that you are good and your mercy endures forever. That you are good and you desire to give us good things. You have proven it over and over and over again. I ask that you would just lay that as the foundation in our lives. That there can be no despair with a God who is so gracious. There can be no despair with a God who has shown so much love. There can be no frustration, no matter how long the waiting may be. Because we know that you are good, and we know that you are love, and we know that you desire to give good things to those who ask. So, Father, I just ask you, Lord, for just the revelation of your love and for the revelation of who you are. God, that you would keep us from despair and you would keep us from comfort. You would keep us seated in that place of eternal pleasure, that place of eternal hunger that is eternal pleasure, that place of eternal longing that is eternal satisfaction. God, we just thank you for your glory, the greatness of who you are, God, that you are so able to stir that in us. You are so able to keep us in that place because there are limitless depths to your love and to your glory for us to search. God, would you just keep us hungry? We just thank you for the gift of hunger. In Jesus' name, amen.